If you open your Bibles together with me, we'll look at this passage which we read together. And again, there is a theme, and it's simply the day of the Lord. And as I prepared this and often do come in onto this passage, I think about how privileged God's people are who read his book, to have the knowledge of what happens after we die, if anything. I read a newspaper article just yesterday, I think it was, and the person writing it said, "I don't believe in God." How would you answer that? That person then doesn't have any idea about what's going on after death, or isn't interested, presumably, or simply would say, "That's it." And then the other thing is not only just what happens after death, but we have a tremendous privilege in knowing what the good book says about what happens at the end, the very end. I don't know whether that struck you, you know. We're privy to this precious knowledge about what happens after we die. And what happens at the end? Is there an end? And what's it like? Where's it going? And we could say, well, okay, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. Therefore, I can tell you what the good book says about life after death. And I can tell you what the good book says about the end. We have a message, a tremendous message. And the Thessalonians were, having become Christians and having faced death, presumably saying to Paul, well, what are we as Christians supposed to think about death? And so Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died. We don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. This is a rare subject, of course. And some people don't like to talk about death, and they don't like to talk about anybody. Jesus coming back, lots of churches just never hear this. I preached this sermon from this passage once, and a lady came up to me afterwards, and she said, "We haven't heard that in this church for years." Well, just by way of a little more general introduction, here we are on this side of Calvary. We're Christians. Christ died for us. He rose for us. We're still here struggling with sin and darkness and temptation and all sorts of terrible things happening in the world. Where's it going? What's God's plan? And so we follow that through, and the logical outcome of that is his coming again. It's a logical outworking of Christ's death and resurrection, the day of the Lord. Christ's resurrection, which happened as part of God's plan and Christ's return, these are part of God's plan to take back the whole of creation from Satan, to destroy him along with sin and death and hell, and establish his kingdom. Paul had taught that to the Thessalonians. That's where we are. And if Christ doesn't come back, we're still in kind of a no man's land. We still struggle with sin. So if he doesn't come back, where does it all go? It doesn't hold together if he doesn't come back and clinch all that he did at Calvary and at the empty tomb. But Paul sees the specific problems which have risen in the minds and the hearts of the Thessalonian Christians and are of concern to them, and so he addresses them specifically. And what he sets out is hope now in the face of bereavement. Paul's concern was that the Thessalonian Christians could face death with a steady eye. That was the name of a book which the late Reverend Tom Swanston wrote, Death with a Steady Eye. And that's a good way to think about it, because so many of us find it difficult to face death with a steady eye. That's why I think at a funeral, if I'm conducting it, I want to say something about this fantastic, fabulous knowledge that we have, the hope that we have, and the hope to which, or the information, the knowledge that we have or are privy to. Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to be uninformed about those who are asleep. So what does he say? And he doesn't want them to grieve like those who are without hope. So what does he do? He points to four things here to help them face death with a steady eye. And to be, he began by stating what he believes, he says there. In verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And for this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Paul is saying in this verse, he's saying that Christ will return. That's one fact we hold in our hand in the face of death. Christ will return. His return will be physical. It will be personal. It will be visible. And it will be universal. The scripture says, every eye shall see him. And I wondered once when I heard that said a long time ago, I heard a man say, when somebody said, how will every eye see him? And somebody said, a television. I don't know whether that's so or not. But every eye will see him. So that's the first thing Paul says. The risen Christ will return. So he says, there's hope now. The second thing he says is that he talks about the resurrection of the body in the last part of verse 16. He says, with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise first. Meaning before the Christians, those of us, if Jesus were to come tomorrow, he would lift those who believe in him from their graves, whether it's a watery grave or a disintegrating kind of death or whatever, he will take them from their place of death and he will raise them up, those who believe, and those who don't believe as well. But he's talking about those who believe. The dead in Christ will rise first, the resurrection of the body. referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 in great detail. The late Reverend Jim Phillip, who used to be minister at Holyrood Abbey, used to say that the resurrection of the body, somebody said, "Will I recognize my loved one when this time comes, when he raises them?" And he said, "Well, it'll be like a couple having breakfast." And the man says to his wife, "I'll see you at lunchtime." And at lunchtime, they simply carry on where they left off. And he said, it's that way with the believer. And there were a lot of widows in his congregation whose husbands had been killed in the First World War. And he said, those who love the Lord Jesus will meet. And one will say to the other, "Is that you?" And they will simply carry on where they left off. This hope now, the resurrection of the body of the Christian dead. And then the rapture, 14b, he says, he will come down, he will raise those from the dead. And then, well, he'll have with him those who have died, we read. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So he's saying, and he doesn't give details about this rapture, and there's so many ideas about this. John Stott says, in considering this particular part of the hope of the Christian, that is the rapture, God, Christ coming and lifting the dead from their place of death, he says, in considering this, be careful not to embroider the details. Be careful not to debunk the idea of a rapture. And be careful of total literalism. At the same time, believe it's going to happen. When I was at Concordia College in Moorhead, Minnesota, I wasn't a Christian to start with. I became a Christian there, Lutheran College. And I remember Mr. Fauske, or Reverend Fauske, who was our Bible teacher, he said, when you come to the Revelation with all the things that are so difficult to understand, remember one thing, that Christ is coming again. There's no doubt about that. He's coming again. And when John Stott says, be careful not to embroider details on what's written here and not to debunk what's written here about the rapture, and don't be totally literal about it, he's saying at the same time, it will happen. It's mysterious. It's wonderful. It's what the good book tells us. It's God's word. And the final thing about this hope now, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, the rapture, and the fourth thing is the reunion, which is quite wonderful. William was talking about that at the door with me. We were talking about loneliness. My wife died 17 and a half years ago, and I get lonely coming home to an empty house. By God's grace, I've learned how to cope. But this reunion, notice what it says. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them who've been raised from the dead in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. The reunion, it's four R's, if you like, that should give us hope now. The return of Christ, he's coming again. The resurrection of the body, all those warts and all those wrinkles and bulges and baldings and pains and suffering, they'll all be gone. They'll all be taken away. And we'll be united with our brothers and sisters who've gone ahead of us into the glory. That's the Christian hope. I don't believe in God. Well, I do. And because I believe in God, because I believe in Jesus Christ, that he rose again, I believe these other things as well. That's why we can hope now, dear ones. This won't be news to you, but we shouldn't be callous to the wonder and the joy. I told you this morning, 0.1% of the Japanese know Jesus, and that's a very broad kind of statistic. Probably even a smaller number of those really know Jesus. And how many out here in our communities, in our neighborhoods, know Jesus? We have this tremendous, radiant, glorious knowledge, and we need to know how to convey it when death comes with its shroud of finality. So Paul says, as it were, and he encourages us with these words. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And the second thing then that Paul emphasizes here in connection with the day of the Lord had to do with the problem of judgment. And that again is one of the reasons why people today don't like to talk about Christ coming again, because that smacks of accountability. And accountability is just so important to family life, to education, to business. Accountability. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from God, our judge, our maker. He's coming. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. In other words, Paul says, I've talked to you about the day of the Lord. But he says, I'm talking to you now because the promise of the day of the Lord is a challenge now. We hope now, yes, but there's a challenge in this. And it's a challenge in the face of judgment. Paul's concern here is to remind the Thessalonian Christians that the day of the Lord is a day of reckoning. And so that presents a challenge to us to live with that day in view, though we don't know the time or the date. It'll come like a thief, Paul says. Unexpectedly, when people are talking about peace and safety and being sure. But at that time, Paul says, unavoidable destruction will come without warning. And that word is it's an awful word. It's ruin, utter ruin and hopeless loss of all that's worthwhile, despair of life, and an appointment with wrath. That's what's behind those words. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. In Thessalonians, almost at the end of each chapter, Paul talks about the wrath of God. And we so easily hear that and say, that's why I don't like Christianity, because they're always thumping the Bible and telling me I'm going to hell. Well, it's true. If we don't believe in the Savior, if we don't receive Jesus Christ, whom God sent to bear our punishment, if I don't receive him, if I don't receive God's gift to me, the person of Jesus, who took all the punishment for me at Calvary and bled and died for me at Calvary, what's the alternative? To bear it myself. That's the logical outcome. And that's what's here. So Paul warns and encourages at the same time. The day of the Lord means challenge now. Challenge to be in the light. Verses 4 and 5, he says, you are not in darkness. That's what we so take for granted. You know, we walk down the street and we don't think, I wonder if these people know Jesus. You can go overboard on that and cause cringe in other people without winning their confidence and their love. But it's so easy for us, if we've been walking in the light for a long time, just assume that other people are okay. The devil would like us to think like that. The Lord says, Paul. The Lord says to us through Paul, "You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." He says, "It won't surprise you." And Jesus, you'll remember how Jesus talked to his disciples when they said, "Well, tell us when this is going to happen." And Jesus said, "Well, look at the fig tree. You can tell whether it's going to bear fruit, or you can tell what time of year it is by the way it looks. So keep your eyes open. That day won't come as a surprise to you like a thief. For you are all," and this is assuming that his readers are Christians, "you are all children of light, children of the day. Stay in it. Stay in the light." That's what he's saying. And how do we stay in the light? By reading the scriptures, like I said this morning, renewing our minds, letting the Holy Spirit of light teach us as we're out among people, as we're talking, as we're doing, as we're going and coming, and in all the things that happen to us, we need to remember that we're children of light, the object of God's love, and that He's guiding us, He's enabling us. We are not of the night or of the darkness. But it's so easy to just give in to the night and the darkness, because it's all around us. The radio, the TV, it's all there. There are beautiful, wonderful things on the radio and the TV, but we have to filter them out, because we quickly get all slimy and dirty by what we hear, by what we see. The Lord says, "You're children of light, so stay in the light, stay in the daylight. We're not of the darkness, we're not of the night. So then," he says, "let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober." So easy to just be numbed by all that's going around. What we want, what we don't want, our selfies and all this kind of thing. But to be awake, assessing the situation. What is God saying to me in this? What way does God want me to take? And I was reading a prayer request from a couple who are working in China. And one of the prayer requests was for this couple and their little boy, that they might see everyday life in the light of eternity. I thought, how wonderful to think like that about our daily nitty-gritty lives. That's what Paul is saying. Stay in the light. Be in the light. Because in the light there's knowledge of Christ, his death, the resurrection, and his return. In the light there's safety. You won't be taken by surprise. And in the light then, we're not likely to be asleep like others in the darkness. And then the second thing he says, not only to be in the light, but to be self-controlled there in verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake, be sober. And in verse 8, where he says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, but to be self-controlled. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. It's the last fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-control. It's the kind of frame of mind which an athlete has, I suppose, being alert, being self-controlled, and knowing who you are. You're a child of God. You're a child of the light, exposed to the light. The light's in you. To be self-controlled, what we should be, and then to be protected. He says there in verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith covers us. This afternoon, Donald was telling me about a wonderful fortnight of adventure which he had with people from Perth, going with a big bus into Skye and up into Harris and Lewis. And that certainly took faith. There was risk and faith and, of course, love. When people bash us with criticism, or we're elbowed out, or made to feel like second-rate citizens, or we're belittled because of our faith, then put on the breastplate of faith and love. It's a breastplate. It's a protection. Christ loved me and died for me so I can love my enemies like Christ loved me. And then for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I have a hope. When I die, I'm going to glory. I have a hope now. Christ is with me. He's in me. He's guiding me. He's protecting me. For God has not destined us to wrath. You know, when we think about a judge, that's a kind of sinister thought, perhaps. A judge is making a judgment about us. But isn't it wonderful to think that the judge of our lives is our friend? Jesus Christ is the judge. He's coming. And if I know him, if I love him, his blood covers me from the wrath of God. And God looks upon me as one dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And God has therefore made a covenant with me that I'll be his forever and ever and ever. We read this morning about how God dwells in eternity. and we join him in eternity with risen bodies. Protected by the breastplate of faith and love, and with the helmet of the hope of salvation. Paul is saying that the day of the Lord means challenge now to be in the light, to be self-controlled and alert, and to be protected, because there will be a day of judgment and a reckoning. But it will be my friend and Savior, Jesus Christ, who stands there at my side as my Savior, clearing me of all the sin and the condemnation. And the third thing, well, Paul's been talking, he doesn't want his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica to be uninformed or ignorant about what happens after death. He wants them to be men and women who hope now in the face of bereavement. He wants them to be men and women who are challenged by the judgment, the prospect of judgment and the day of the Lord, but men and women who are secure in that challenge. And finally, the third thing, which he emphasizes here in connection with the day of the Lord, is that we might be comforted now. Paul says there, for God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Whether we are alive or whether we're dead, that we might live with him. And as he said at the end of his words about bereavement and hope in the face of bereavement, therefore encourage one another with these words in verse 11, he says the same. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So that's a practical challenge, that we might encourage one another and so be comforted now by his love and by the light of the knowledge of what happens after life, after death. And comforted in the knowledge that though there is the challenge of judgment, the judge is our Savior Jesus Christ, who loves us. And finally, that comfort now, that we might comfort one another in the knowledge of these things, praying for one another, learning to draw alongside one another. Just listening sometimes, praying for one another, and being the kind of men and women whom God has called us to be, men and women of light. Hope now in the face of bereavement, challenge in the face of judgment, comfort now in the face of both death and judgment, so to encourage one another and build each other up in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these truths, living truth, abiding truth. And Lord God, help us not to be blind to the way in which we can use that truth, not only to stay faithful to you, but to draw alongside our friends out there, maybe who don't know you, or who are so upset with the way the world is going, or tired of living, bereaved, lonely, all these things, Lord, sad. Help us to be men and women like Jesus who sees the need round about, that we might spend ourselves wisely, sharing the light and the hope and the love of Jesus in ways that you'll use to bring others to Christ. Help us, Lord, to be those through whom you can glorify yourselves in our places of work, in our homes, in our communities, and in our neighborhoods and families. We ask it for the Savior's sake. Amen.